John chapter 13, beginning now at verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water in a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not to save wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, You are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so am I. If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would help us to understand these things. Help us, Lord, to put them into practice. Help us, Lord, to be yielded to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. In John chapters 13 through 17, actually, it's kind of Jesus' I won't say farewell message, because he's not, all the way gone or anything, but he's preparing his disciples for when he is gone, for when he's ascended into heaven, and they no longer have, physical direct access to him following his crucifixion and resurrection. So in chapter 13, looking at verse 1, it says, Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus is no longer walking out among the Jews who are hostile to him. He is with his inner circle. He is in the upper room there in Jerusalem. He is in a place of relative safety, away pretty much from the outside world. And this is the last time that he'll be with his disciples before his trial and his crucifixion. John doesn't really give us any of the details about the Passover. Many of those details are covered in the other three Gospels, which are written well before John's Gospel. So he doesn't seem a need to repeat the information. And as he starts to talk about the Passover, we appreciate the feasts and what these feasts represent, because actually they all point towards Jesus as their ultimate fulfillment. But we don't keep them in a religious sense, seeking to somehow fulfill the demands of the law, because Jesus has done that for us. In fact, we're told in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Jesus Christ. And so, when we talk about these things, we talk about the Passover, some people take it to extremes and try to fulfill the law, or to do it. And it's good to understand what the feasts mean. It's good to understand how they relate to us as Christians. But we're not bound by the law to try to fulfill them. And so we need to keep that kind of straight. But the Passover is interesting. In Exodus chapters 5 through 12, it describes various elements of the Passover. And it was actually celebrated in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the first day would be the Passover, then the next 7 days actually would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread over a 7-day period. And during that time, through Passover, it was a holy convocation. In other words, they weren't allowed to do any servile work, any work really at all. And that's very much like what we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We also know that at the Passover, as you recall, they had to go through their flock and select a lamb, a male lamb, 1 year old, and it had to be perfect, without spot and without blemish. And that would then they would keep it in the house for 4 days. And this kind of correlates to what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, For he made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. In other words, he was spotless, he was perfect, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. At the Passover, you recall as they kept the lamb for 4 days, then at one point they killed the lamb, and they, what they would do is they would basically slit its throat, they would capture some of the blood, then they would roast the lamb whole. But they would take some of that blood with some hyssop, and they would put it on the doorpost and over the lintel and down near the doorpost. And that was really symbolic, you know, of the cross. We're told in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And so, in the Passover, we see the various elements of the cross, and we can make this actually, a much longer study, just getting into the Passover and how it relates to Jesus. But another portion of it is that in the Passover, as you recall, it was really part of the plague of the firstborn. Pharaoh had finally hardened his heart to the point where he threatened the children of Israel. And, you know, Moses turned around and said, basically, you've just rendered your own judgment. All the firstborn in Egypt will die. And so Moses went back to the children of Israel. He says, what you do is you take the blood of the lamb, you put it over the doorposts, and when the death angel sees the blood on the doorpost, he will pass over that house, and the firstborn in that household will be spared. Otherwise, the firstborn, whether it's in of the Israelites, or whether it's the Egyptians, or the slaves, or the prisoners, or anyone else that doesn't fulfill this requirement, doesn't look, to the cross, to the shed blood of Jesus, they'll be slain. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, I'm not sure what I did there, but Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, And the blood shall be for you a token or a sign upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And so, basically, Jesus gives his disciples the full meaning of the Passover at this feast, at the celebration meal, basically the Last Supper. Okay, and at communion, remember, he said, you know, we read that he took the bread, he gave thanks, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he was holding the bread in his hand. He broke the bread, which represented his body, that his body would be broken for us. You know, by his stripes we are healed. But at one point, he also took the cup. He said, this cup is the covenant of my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so as they're celebrating the Passover meal, he's using the elements of the Passover meal to explain that it's all about him. It's always all about him. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. You know, it's written of me. And so it's always about Jesus. Now, Luke tells us that the disciples had been arguing and bickering about who would be greatest. And Jesus, you know, just like the gentle father, simply loved them and called them his own. Jesus, you know, John simply tells us that the feast had come and that Jesus knew that his hour had come as well. It says that right there. Jesus knew that his hour was come. There's always that point. I mean, we don't always know when it is, but there's always that appointed time that God's talking about. For us, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. We've all got a date, you know, a point of time that God knows where we're going to meet him, you know, if we know him. But a point when this life will end and our eternity will begin. But he's also talking about that God's perfect timing. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, here we read, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. But there's a specific time, there's a specific way, you know, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. It was not a random thing, you know, it was an appointed time. More than any of the gospel writers, John emphasizes the fact that Jesus lived on a heavenly timetable and that he did his Father's will. And It's interesting because in John chapter 2, verse 4, at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, he told his mother, "My hour is not yet come," meaning it's not time yet. The timing's not right. In John chapter 7, verse 30, Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he declared that his hour was not yet come. Then again in John chapter 8, verse 20, near the temple treasury, he said his hour had not yet come. But then as we get closer, in John chapter 12, verse 23, just after the triumphant entry, Jesus declares the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Like, wow, his troops are thinking, his disciples are thinking, oh, right, he's going to be glorified. That means he's going to, you know, kick the Romans out of Israel. He's going to set up the kingdom on earth now. And he goes, no, what he's thinking is, no, it's time for me to be crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. And 3 days later, I'm going to resurrect. I'm going to come back to life. And that's what he's talking about when he's talking about being glorified. Now we're right on the cusp in John 13:1. Jesus knew that his hour was come. And then finally, we'll see it again in John chapter 17, verse 1, that Father, the hour is come. And so we're right on the very edge. We're getting very close to the actual crucifixion. It says there in our verse that Jesus departed, was about to depart this world unto his Father. You know, upon Jesus' death on the cross, you have to understand kind of like the chronology of events. Jesus dies on the cross, and then when he died on the cross, he descended into hell. But he didn't descend into hell to be tormented or to suffer. Okay, he descended down into hell to set the captives free. You know, you can read Isaiah 61 and see more references about that. But after he set the captives free, it says that he ascended to heaven to be with his Father. And he did not do, as some erroneously teach, descend to hell to be punished or to remain there. Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and forward. It says, "Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." The gift, by the way, was freedom and life. Now that he ascended, he also descended first into the lower parts of earth. He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he descended into hell, then he ascended into heaven. Okay, and he led a bunch of really grateful people with him. Can you imagine being in Abraham's bosom during this time? Seeing all the events taking place. When Jesus talks in Luke about the rich man and Lazarus, and that both men understood what was going on, okay? And they also knew about events on earth. And so for a long time, Abraham and those that were with him were watching all these events, waiting. Then finally one day, they're watching it and they're going, they must have been watching it with horror, like, no. He's being crucified. And then all of a sudden, boom, there he is. He goes, come on, we're going to heaven. And they get caught up like we're going to be one day. Aren't you looking forward to when Jesus calls us and we're caught up to be with him? It's like, yeah, I'm looking forward to that. So Jesus ascended into heaven. But then that one statement there, he loved them unto the end. I just really appreciate the tenacious love of Jesus. Don't you? That he doesn't give up on us. That he loves us even when we got stinky feet. He loves us even when we bicker amongst each other and do all the things that we do in this life. His love is not conditional on our performance. His love is dependent on his love. His love is dependent on his character, the fact that he loves us that much. The absolute faithfulness of God, his devotion to us. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Jesus is faithful. You know, like when we talk about confessing our sins in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of my favorite passages on this topic is in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and forward. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, that'd be a great tattoo, but it'd be kind of big. You know? And I want to do it in reverse. I'll just go look in the mirror. All right, you know. I love this. This to me is so cool that God is so faithful. Again, we get so wrapped up in our own performance. We get so wrapped up in the things that trip us up, and we forget at times to think how faithful and how good God really, 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 really is. And so we can depend on Him. And so we move to verse 2. It says, and supper being ended, see, it skipped over the whole Last Supper scene. All that's been described in the Gospel, so John just kind of moves forward. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You know, supper is ended, and the devil had already entered into Judas. All these things are written in the past tense, okay? And it's kind of interesting, because the word that's used there, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas. The word put there is more like, it translates in the Greek to like being thrown, okay? Almost like an arrow being shot from a bow or a spear being thrown, you know, by the hand. And it's very much like a fiery dart. And it's interesting because we know at this point that Judas was not a believer. And because Judas was not a believer, he didn't have the shield of faith to deflect the fiery darts of the enemy, okay? And he allowed that. I mean, he could have plucked it out. He could have rejected it, but he didn't. It struck home. And now this thought's been planted. We're told in the parallel account in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. It's like, whoa. You think about that for a minute. Satan entered into Judas. That's an indicator, obviously, that Satan, I mean, that Satan's not saved, that Judas was not saved. Okay, I'm pretty sure Satan was not saved, too. The bottom line is that believers cannot be, quote-unquote, possessed. Okay, now, they can be oppressed, they can be harassed, okay, but they cannot be possessed. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in this world. And so we know that that Judas was not a believer. The enemy entered into him. The enemy then began to use him. That's what the enemy does. Okay, he uses people. He uses people against other people. He uses people to destroy themselves. And that's actually what ends up happening to Judas, isn't it? He ends up being destroyed. Who killed him? He went out and hung himself. Okay, he's a destroyer. Now, it appears that in as we've studied back in John chapter 12, that when Jesus kind of rebuked Judas, remember Mary had anointed Jesus with this fragrant, costly oil and was wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And it was just a beautiful thing as Jesus describes it, as we come to understand it. But Judas is the one that led the disciples. Why such waste? Okay. And the one of the Hebrew words for waste is perdition, or Greek words for waste is perdition. And Judas Iscariot is referred to as the son of perdition. Okay, but that was seemingly the time when that was the last straw for Judas. And that's right after that's when he went out and he made cut a deal with the Pharisees to betray Jesus. And it's kind of interesting. You know, you think about all these things, the fact that Judas wasn't a believer at that time. He was kind of open, fair game, if you will, for the enemy. An easy mark for the enemy. And I think about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, where he says, neither give place to the devil. Now, you think about that. You know, don't allow the enemy, the devil, to have a foothold in your life. And you know how he gets a foothold in most Christians' lives? Your minds might be racing right now. We can go through the options. Okay, you could say pornography or alcohol or drugs or this or that or the other thing. But you know what the most common one is? Bitterness. Bitterness. We allow that fiery dart, we allow the enemy to have that foothold. And you know, it's never just a foothold. Okay? It's like when the Allies attacked the beachhead in Normandy in France during World War II. The beachhead in France, if you look at the map of Europe, that beachhead, Omaha Beach and the other beaches that were there, were very small. But what did we do when we attacked, you know, the Axis forces there? We exploited it. We got a foothold Then we expanded from there and ended up going throughout all of Western Europe and eventually helped defeat, you know, Adolf Hitler. Satan pretty much does the same thing. If he can find a chink in the armor, some small, innocuous thing, but somehow that leaves a little root of bitterness in our hearts and our minds. And it always begins to fester. It always begins to grow. And we'll find ourselves embittered and out of play and doing all kinds of weird things we would never do because it's sin. And it's harboring sin. And like any other sin, when we have bitterness in our heart about even a small thing, we need to deal with it in a biblical way. And the first thing is we need to confess it. Lord, forgive me for being bitter. Lord, forgive me for being angry about this stupid thing. And then whether it's we confess it outright to Him, like it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, or like He says in Matthew chapter 18, if you've got something against a brother or a sister, go talk to them. Doesn't mean go talk about them. It means in love, go talk to them and settle it. Figure it out. See if you can resolve it in some way and deal with it. And when we do it God's way and that root of bitterness is removed, that's when we thrive in the Lord. That's when we continue to grow in the Lord. That's when we're healthy. You know, if you allow an infection in your body and you don't deal with it, it shuts the whole body down eventually if it's not dealt with. You know, you can still function for quite a while, though, with a splinter. You know, you get a splinter in your finger and you leave it there and it gets under your skin or whatever, and it begins to fester. But, you know, at some point, if you don't deal with it, if you don't lance it and get rid of the pus and all that kind of stuff, but if it goes deeper than that, you can end up losing your finger. You can end up with some weird kind of infection, all kinds of stuff. And it grows, and it grows, and pretty quick, you know, you get legs chopped off and all kinds of stuff, and it's like gross and bad, and we've got to deal with it. And that's part of what I see happening in a certain sense with Judas. He didn't deal with it. Of course, he didn't have that shield to begin with. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, sometimes the enemy will come to us and he'll suggest something, he'll say something, and we realize, I mean, I've been driving down the road, I mean, minding my own business, just, you know, fat, dumb, and happy, sliding down the road, and all of a sudden this thought, driving into that truck that's going the other way. You know, it's like, destroy yourself is what he's saying, but it's just that thought. And I'm not a suicidal person. I'm not like depressed. I'm not like having a bad, you know, that bad a day or whatever, you know, but just those weird thoughts. And when you have some of those weird thoughts, do this, do that. And you think about how destructive it is, how bad it would be. But we've got to reject those things. We've got to take every thought captive. And we've got to resist the enemy. He'll flee from us. And how do we resist? We fight back. How do we fight back? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God to the taking down of strongholds. We fight back with prayer. We fight back with worship. We fight back by being in fellowship and kind of gathering around the brother, you know, being strengthened one in another. We fight back by, you know, the really good one, bust out your Bible. I don't suggest it on Highway 395 when you're driving on the road. But, I mean, bust out your Bible and begin to read out loud. The enemy does not like the Word of God. The enemy does not like it when you start to pray for your brothers and sisters and throw those atomic bombs back at him. So we're called to resist the devil because he'll flee from us. Moving on a little bit, it says Jesus in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Now, this is kind of a little bit of a commentary from John. You know, it's inspired, but it's commentary. And John is describing that Jesus knows that he has all power, that Jesus has the power of God really at his disposal. Later on, Jesus declares that to us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. You ever done a study on the word all? Don't bother. It just means all. Okay. And all means all. And it's like everything in totality. Jesus has all power. He controls the power that lights our room up tonight. He controls the power that keeps our hearts beating. He controls all the power of an atomic bomb and all of them. He controls the sun, the moon, the stars, everything. All power is given unto him. So in this verse we read that Jesus knows that, you know, he's been given all things into his hands, all power. You see two things here. There's two parts to this verse. First, he's talking about power. Then the last part, he's talking about purpose. He's got all that power, but it's for a purpose. And the power that he's given us is the same thing. Jesus has all power and demonstrates his purpose, but so do we. You know, what's the power that we have? We have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We've got like this. Anybody else like watching what's that guy? Not Spider-Man, not Captain America. The guy in the red suit that flies around. Iron Man, yeah. He's got that like atomic reactor in his chest. Okay, that's what we are. But we got something more powerful than that. Okay, we got the Holy Spirit. And one day we are going to fly away. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We've been given all the power that we need. We've been given all the power that there is in the form of the Holy Spirit. But what's the purpose? Okay, like Jesus, he had power, but what's the purpose? The purpose is so that we please God our Father. So that we're pleasing in God's... that we honor God. We're told in a couple different places. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And also in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. The gist of it is this. Like it says in Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You're looking for the meaning of life? Looking for the purpose of your life, it's to please God. And God will use us in different capacities and different ways to do that. But ultimately, all the things that we do should be geared towards pleasing Him. If it's not pleasing to Him, don't do it. Stop. Okay? And allow your life to be wrapped around that fact. Just like Jesus, we know where we've come from. Because He says, you know, I came from God, I'm going to go to God. Where have we come from? Now, you can look back in your life and go, man, I know where I came from. I can look back to the depravity of my life before I knew Jesus Christ. And I go, okay, I've got a starting point. But now I've got another point, don't I? Don't you? And it's a point that's farther than we can see at the moment. But we know where it is. It's with Him. Our beginning point is in sin. Our ending point is in heaven. I like it. I know where I've been and I know where I'm going. I'm going to be with Jesus. And that's an awesome thing. Now, verse 4, it says, He rose from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and He girded Himself. Just as Jesus laid aside His earthly garments, He also laid aside His heavenly garments, His glory. Jesus never stopped being God. Jesus is and was fully man and fully God all at the same time. What He did do, though, was He set aside His glory. Because if He hadn't set aside His glory, He would have been born, and He would have appeared, and everybody else would have died. Okay? And there would be Jesus as a baby crying in a manger all by Himself. Okay? Because none of us can hang with Jesus in His glory. He had to set His glory aside. But His deity was still entirely, completely intact. Jesus set aside His glory to become a man. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. It's still a mystery. It's still, I think, very much a miracle that God could even set aside His deity and become a child, a baby, seemingly helpless, and being raised by human parents, all that stuff. But it's interesting because the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel that attests to the humanity of Christ and so often describes the humility of Christ. But the Gospel of John reveals the humility of our Lord even while demonstrating and magnifying His deity. The Gospel of John was written to portray the deity of Christ, yet the Gospel of John is singular in the sense that it really portrays also the humility of Christ. In John chapter 5, verses 19 and 30, it says, Jesus says, the Son could do nothing of Himself. Now, He's fully God, He's fully man, but He's saying, I can't do anything by myself. I'm completely dependent on the Father. Then in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus declares, I came down from heaven not to do my own will. Then whose will is He doing? And he describes it. He's doing the will of the Father. But who's He pointing to? He could do it. But He's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's doing it for the pleasure of the Father. In John chapter 7, verse 16, He says, My doctrine, My teaching is not My own. It comes from the Father. See, He's reflecting the Father in every way. In John chapter 8, verse 50, Jesus says, I seek not My own glory, but He seeks the glory of the Father. See, he's not pointing to himself. He's always, always, always pointing to the Father. Interesting. It's just the functionality of our triune God of the Trinity. While Jesus points to the Father, the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus. Any movement of the Spirit, you know, people will claim all kinds of things. Well, that's a moving of the Spirit. One of the ways you can discern whether it is or it isn't is, does it glorify Jesus? If it glorifies the Holy Spirit, it's not of the Holy Spirit. But if it glorifies Jesus, then it is. Because the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus. Jesus always points to the Father. Okay? And his ultimate expression of humility was actually his death on the cross. I mean, he set his will aside. I mean, the cross is so meaningful in so many ways. The cross expresses his love for us so completely there. Anytime that Jesus wants to point out how much he loves people, anytime that God the Father wants to point out how much he loves people, what's he do? He points to the cross. Greater love is no man than this, than a man that would lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He loved mankind in general, but he loved each one of you individually the same way. And you've got to make it personal. I mean, it's okay to understand in an intellectual sense that God-man died for us. He died for mankind. He died for humanity. For God to love the world. It's okay to intellectually know that, understand that. But to enter into a personal relationship with him, we have to understand and personalize that he died for me. He died for you. Each one of us individually. That is key to our relationship with him. That's why we live for him. It says, continuing on there, it says that he girded himself. Now, goes through this whole process of setting his outer garments aside and he girds himself. In a practical sense, what he did was he was left either in an inner robe, or he might have even taken that off and been down in a certain sense to his underwear. Okay, and they had kind of underwear fashion in those days. But he took a towel and he wrapped it around himself, but now it's like a skirt. So he hikes the skirt up a little bit so that he can move easier, so he can bend down or kneel down and do stuff. You know, some of you ladies know, I've watched my wife do this a couple times where she's wearing a long skirt and then she starts to take her strides too long, you know, steps on the skirt or going upstairs or something. And so it's the same thing. Back in those days, the men wore robes. And, you know, when you're wearing a long robe, you're not really all set up for a track meet. You're not all set up to go out and work in the field and do those kinds of things. So what they would do was they would hike it up a little bit. They'd take a sash or a belt or a piece of rope or something and they would tie it off. So now it's like at knee, roughly, you know, maybe it's the Baptist rule, within a hand breadth of your knee, then you could, you know, or something. Okay, but then they could move, they could run, they could work, they could do stuff. And basically the people that did this were slaves and workmen and soldiers. You know, if you look at some of the statues of Roman soldiers and the Caesars and stuff, or the politicians, the senators, they wore long robes with like a purple sash. But all the soldiers wore basically a skirt that went down to about the top part of their thigh. That way they could move easy and run and do the stuff that they were going to do. And it's the same basic kind of thing. Interesting, because Paul would tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." But he's talking about the hardness or the harshness of life, that we will endure that, that we'll become good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And when you think about this, in that sense, we are commanded to be girded, okay? To gird up our own loins, to hike up our own skirt, if you will. What with what? The belt of truth, okay? We're told constantly to gird ourselves. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, "Stand therefore having girded your waist with truth." You know, it's the truth of God's word that strengthens us. It's the truth of God's word that allows us to work and to fight and to do the things that we need to contend for the faith. You know, that's what that conference is all about this last weekend. We need to know the truth, because the truth is the sword that we're going to swing around. You know, but we're commanded to gird ourselves as well, because we're to be as slaves, but we're also to be as workmen, we're to be as soldiers, okay? We perform all three of those functions, and those are the kinds of people that girded themselves. Now, in verse 5, it says, "After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Okay? Or to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So after informing us and his disciples that he had all the power in the world, all the power in the world at his disposal, what's he do? He takes off half of his clothes, he wraps a towel around himself, he gets on his knees, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He's got all the power in the world, yet he did the job of the lowliest slave in the house. In those days, they had a pecking order with slaves. You think, well, a slave's a slave's a slave. No, there was your chief petty officer slave, then there was your seaman slave, and then there was the lowest rookie slave or whatever, okay? And whoever the lowest rookie slave was, they got the dirtiest, stinkiest jobs. Kind of like rookie cops and rookie firemen, okay? You always get the junky jobs. And the junkiest job you could get in those days was to be the guy at the door that when guests came into the house. See, the streets back then were open sewers. The streets back then, they had animals, they had people throwing stuff out, the garbage, all kind of junk. And, they were really glad for a good rainstorm because it washed a lot of that stuff away, okay? But for the most part, walking in the streets in those old cities was really kind of gnarly. And when you would come into a house, you might be wearing really nice clothes, which you would probably, as you're walking along, jack up a little bit so you don't drag your skirts through it. But when you come into the house, your feet are thrashed. And what they would do is they would meet you at the door. You would have a seat. The slave would come up with a bowl of water and a towel, and they would wash your feet. And then the owner would anoint you with oil and give you a kiss and welcome you into the house. But that also, you didn't come into the house tracking in all the junk out of the street, so you weren't like a stinker. And so you could sit down, you could have a meal, you could have fellowship, and all these things. But the most customary thing initially was that somebody would wash your feet. And that night, as all the disciples had gone into this upper room, a couple of guys had gone ahead to prepare the meal and the whole thing, they'd all come in from the street, they all sat down at a table that's low to the ground, with their leaning on the table with their feet away. And Luke tells us they were all arguing about who was the greatest. Well, I'm the greatest. Why do you think they were arguing that? Because it's just the disciples. They didn't bring their retinue of servants with them. They didn't have any servants. If anybody was going to be a servant, there was one of them was going to have to be the servant. And they go, I ain't doing it. I ain't doing it. Well, who's the greatest? Because you figure out who's the greatest, then you figure who the second greatest is, and the third greatest. And when you get down to number 12, number 12 is looking around and going, I ain't doing it. And none of them would do it. And Jesus knew it. And so Jesus is the one that stood up while they're all yakking and doing whatever they're doing, and takes off most of his clothes, and he starts taking on the role of a servant. But he just described he's the most powerful, he's God. And now God is going to wash their feet. To me, this is really, really interesting. We've got a kind of a detailed description of this event, talking about the water and the basin and all that stuff. But to me, it reminds me of one of our Old Testament studies back in Exodus. And it was really an interesting study to go through. Remember the building of the tabernacle and the priestly garments and all the different things. But they finally got down one day where they're actually going to, set the tabernacle up. They're going to put all the stuff inside. The priests are going to do their thing. And in a certain sense, it's showtime. But what did God tell Moses about the priesthood? At one point, it's described in Exodus chapter 40, verse 12. He says, and thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. You remember? The priests were not allowed to wash themselves. And then they weren't allowed. Then they were dressed, but they weren't allowed to dress themselves either. And you go through this whole thing and say, why couldn't the priests wash themselves? Because we can't wash ourselves either. Can you wash away your own sin? I can't. Can you put on the robe of righteousness? You just pull it out of your closet? Neither can I. Those are things that God has to do for us. And that's why in the Old Testament, when this, it's all symbolic of what would take place later on. Why is Jesus washing their feet? Why is Jesus washing them at all? Because they can't do it. Now, they resist it in part, okay? But the reason Jesus is washing them is the same reason he washes us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, just like the priests of old, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, some more than others, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's washing us for the same reason, because we are his priests. We're the ones he's sending out. We're the ones that he's clothing in his righteousness. And, you know, this is actually more of a picture of confession as opposed to salvation, okay? Because Jesus goes on to explain, you know, you've already had a bath in a certain sense. We just got to wash your feet, okay? I love the fact that as Jesus goes into this explanation, we'll see it more in a minute, or actually next week. But I love the fact that Jesus has given us, if you will, a mechanism to deal with our sin. You know, he knew that we were going to fail. He knew that we were going to fall short and continue to do so, even though we've got the Holy Spirit in us. It's a fight. It's a war between the flesh and the Spirit, isn't it? And there'll be those times when the flesh gets the better end of things. And how do we fix that? How do we deal with that? Again, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's not that we just, you know, I remember back in the day when I was a little kid going to Catholic church, and one of the requirements was that, you know, every Friday, getting ready for Sunday, that you had to go to confession. And so when I was in parochial school, I'm thinking like I'm in the first grade. When it was our turn, they'd get the whole class up. They'd kind of march a single file off to the church, and they had like four confessionals in the back with a priest in each one. And the class would kind of line up, you know, we'd all go to the confessional, and we'd go through the kind of ritual prayers and stuff, and then we'd start confessing our sins. And I remember almost feeling like I had, you know, I didn't really have to, thinking about it now, I shouldn't have had to make stuff up. But I just kind of remember saying the same thing every time, and then being forgiven, and then sweating it out till Sunday, because, you know, between Friday, for a kid, man, Friday afternoon, all day Saturday, getting to Sunday, it could be a long trek, okay, without doing some of the things you just confessed. And I'm thinking, I never did it, but I wonder if it would look bad if you go to confession and come back, you know, just get back in line, you know, get back in line, because it's like we're constantly sinning. And we don't have to go to a priest, obviously. We've got to go to our Creator, okay? And like it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful just to do that. But Jesus is doing what no one else had thought to do. While the others argued about who was going to be the greatest, no one in that group extended what would be a normal courtesy to others. And so Jesus does that. But how does he do it? You know, he took off his outer garments. He tied a towel around himself. He grabbed, you know, a bowl of water, a basin of water, or something like that. And it's interesting, all the symbolism in all this, water, okay, water is a cleansing agent. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Okay, that's the cleansing agent. And Paul again tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, speaking of the bride, speaking of Jesus as being the groom, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the bride, with the washing of water by the word. Now, I know that you, like me, all of you have been in a place somewhere at some time where you came away from an experience or a conversation or a work day or whatever, where you just felt defiled. You just felt like all the filth of the world just got barfed on you, and you're covered in it. And now it's like, eh, and you've got the ickies. And I've been there many, many, many times. And whether it's, you know, overhearing a profane conversation or having somebody, you know, just, you know, kind of confess some bad things or whatever, and you just walk away kind of going, oh, man. How do you get away from that? When I was a cop, I faced that all the time. I'd see horrible stuff. And I know a lot of cops that became alcoholics. I know a lot of cops that became, you know, all kinds of things because of all the junk that they were exposed to, and they couldn't quite get it off them. They couldn't quite, you know, just get away from it. And the only way I found that I could ever get away from it was to do what Jesus said, to wash my mind, to wash my heart in the Word of God. You're clean by the Word which I've spoken unto you. And you come away from some of those experiences. That's why I encourage you, keep a Bible in your car. You know, carry it around with you. But, I mean, have access to the Word of God. And when you have those experiences, sit down and bust out Romans or bust out the Psalms or something and just read the Word of God to yourself. Wash yourself in the Word of God. Let the Holy Spirit do that work in you. And when you're all done, you'll walk away. You know, I've done it before, too. I'm just reading the news. You know, get on there and read about what's going on in the Middle East with ISIS and what they're doing to Christians and some of the hard things, the way people are being persecuted and tormented and horrible things that are happening. You watch that and go, oh, and your heart breaks and you're grieved. But at the same time, you're also being, you know, you're in the gunk. And the only way to get rid of that, the only way to have those thoughts expunged, if you will, out of your mind, is to wash yourself in the Word of God. Wash yourself. And sometimes it's only a 10-minute thing, but you know what? It's 10 minutes well spent. And more often than not, when I would get home from work, I'm dog tired. I'm going to court every morning at 8:30, in court till noon. Then I would report for duty, you know, at 3 o'clock, and I work till, you know, 2 a.m. And I'm tired, but I just knew that if I didn't sit down for 15 minutes or something like that and just buzz through my word a little bit and wash myself, then I slept like a baby. And I would talk to cops all the time that had nightmares and weird things going on in their hearts and their lives. I go, dude, you need to get saved. You need to read your Bible. You need to get washed and cleaned. And some of them did. They go, hey, Sarge, it worked. You know, it's like, ta-da, you know. But that's what it is. We need to be washed in His Word. Now look at the process here. Jesus, as He says, He poured water in a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith He was girded. What I'm getting at, this process, He washed their feet, then He wiped them off. He dried them off. He went from the beginning where they were gunky and dirty. He went through the whole process, but He finished it by wiping their feet. What I'm getting at is that He completed the task. He didn't let them walk through the house with wet feet. Sounds silly, okay? But what I'm getting at is that He finished what He started. Just like He does for each one of us. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm pretty glad that God's not done working in me. If this is the finished product, I'm kind of disappointed. Okay? But He's faithful. He's still working in each one of our hearts, and He's bringing us to that place where one day He'll rest His hand on our shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. When we're finished, when we're done, in God's eyes, that's when we're going home. Okay? But between now and then, we're not done. But He's still working. I like that. Now, verse 6. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Now, Peter's kind of balking here a little bit. And, you know, no doubt Peter felt kind of like John the Baptist. You know, remember when John the Baptist came to get baptized? I mean, when Jesus came to get baptized, have John the Baptist baptize Him? Talk about, you know, awkward, okay? It's like, wow. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of Him. But John forbade Him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and comest thou to me? I mean, I can kind of relate to this. I mean, I wasn't there, but when I read about this, I'm going to go, man, that must have been kind of interesting for John the Baptist. I mean, here's a guy that recognized Jesus, you know, womb to womb, okay? He leapt for joy just being in the presence of his Lord. He had that kind of that spiritual discernment or gift even as a baby before he was born. And then later on, he's pointing to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, you know? And John the Baptist is pointing Jesus out as the Messiah. And he, you know, said, He must increase, I must decrease. All these cool things. John knew where he stood before Jesus. Some people are confused on that issue. You know, some people haven't figured out yet that He is God and we're not. Okay? But John had this dialed in. And when Jesus came to him to be baptized, John immediately recognized, hey, you know what? I need to be baptized by you. I mean, because the greater always blesses the lesser. And that's kind of what John is thinking. And why did John submit to it? Because Jesus said, let's do this so that all things would be fulfilled. Now, I can kind of relate to Peter a little bit because, you know, as Jesus, I did this one time with a group of people. We began, we didn't tell them we were going to do it, but we just busted out basins and warm water and towels and knelt down in front of some people. And they were pretty dirty and skanky and stuff. They were all Christians. We it was a youth thing. We were doing a bunch of stuff. And we got them all good and dirty. And just sat them down. And I began to take their shoes off. And pull their socks off. And began to wash their feet. And they were like, and they wanted out of there. They did not want me doing that. I was their pastor. I was a youth pastor. And we were having a great time doing a bunch of cool stuff, but they were not prepared for that. And I know because I've had the tables turned on me, and it's kind of weird. You know, some people get real weird about, you know, can I take your plate? Oh, no, I got it. You know, and it's hard to let other people serve you. But I've learned if you can't let someone serve you, then you have no business serving someone else. You've got to be able to receive it as much as you want to give it. And sometimes it's a difficult thing because it could be a very prideful thing. No, I'm going to be the one that gives. And Peter's kind of going, oh, man. I mean, I'm sure, you know, Peter verbalized this. I bet you there were a few other guys kind of getting really hinky, like, oh man, I wish I would have grabbed that bowl. You know what I mean? Every one of them probably wished that they had thought to do what Jesus was doing. You ever have that happen to you where you're fat, dumb, and happy and oblivious to things, and all of a sudden somebody else thinks of something and start doing, oh, I should have done that. I should have thought of that. It happens to me like every day, almost every day, actually. And I can empathize with Peter. But Jesus is using this as an object lesson. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And it is kind of interesting how many times the disciples didn't get what Jesus was doing. And I would kind of like be a little more uppity about it, except that so many times I read the Bible and see, and I've read it like 12 times what he's doing and still don't get what he's doing or understand what I'm reading. And I think it's the same process for them as it is for us, that over time, by meditating in it, thinking about it, and the Holy Spirit kind of guiding us and teaching us, there are those times when we have that revelation where we do understand. And Peter didn't understand what was going on, but he would later on. Peter saw the physical, but he did not understand the spiritual significance of what was taking place in front of him. This should sound familiar to all of us, okay? Because oftentimes I'm seeing things happen in the physical world, that things are happening around me, and I'm not quite getting the spiritual significance of what's going on. But there's always a spiritual application to these things, a spiritual side to it, okay? We are spiritual beings. It's a spiritual world around us. We're distracted by the physical oftentimes, but there is a physical thing going on around us. We're told in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. One of the things that I think about is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He said, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. And we don't see the big picture always. I mean, we know that the end, we know we're going to end up in heaven. We know that God's word is true. We know that God is real. Heaven and hell are real. All those things. But there are some things that happen in front of us because we see through a glass dimly that we don't quite get what's going on. But one day we'll know. We're told that one day those things are going to be revealed to us. And so often, I don't understand or we don't understand what the Lord is doing through a trial or through a difficulty. I mean, have you ever asked yourself, one of the questions I ask people all the time when they're going through a difficult season in their life, and sometimes it's a relationship issue or it's a health issue or a series of events, and one of the questions I'll ask people, because it's different for everyone, is what do you think the Lord's trying to teach you? You ever ask that? I mean, ask yourself, Father, what are you trying to teach me in this? What am I supposed to be learning? What am I supposed to be getting? Especially if you're going through the same kind of trial over and over again. I don't know about you guys. It takes me about the 12th time to go, hey, I've done this before. You know? And once I figure that part out and see like a little bit of a pattern, that's when I start. I tell you a funny story. Well, it's not that funny, but it's a good story. I met this guy at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And I was walking into church one way, and he was coming out the other way. And I saw this guy, and just, you know, it's just the cop in me, the fleshly man or whatever. I just took one glance at him, and I was trying to be like a real spiritual guy and all that. But I just took one look at this guy and go, eh, don't like him. Yeah, have you ever just seen somebody just kind of gone, nope. And that's exactly what I did. And I never talked to him. He never talked to me. Never saw him anywhere else. One time, like that, didn't like him. And it's just like, and then walked on by. Never gave the guy another thought. And then I was about 3 months later, 4 months later, something like that. I have a buddy of mine that asked me to go on a mission trip with him, just he and I, in his van down to Mexico to help a youth group that was going to be down there work on an orphanage and a church and stuff. And for me, it was a huge deal to go to Mexico because I was arresting all kinds of guys that were part of the Mexican mafia and this and that and the other thing, you know, and I wasn't real thrilled about going to Mexico, being a cop and being, possibly being recognized and stuff. And the thought of taking all my tools, my treasure down there wasn't real thrilling either, thinking that somebody else would own that. And but the Lord spoke to my heart and said, hey, who are you living for and all that kind of thing. And so gathered up all my treasure, throw it in the guy's van, down to Mexico we go. We're talking the whole time about this pastor and this youth group and what we're going to do and this and that. It was my very first endeavor like that for the Lord. And so get down there. And they're in this complex with big walls around it, and it's like a compound. And so we finally get through these big gates and pull up, and who's standing there? Who's the pastor we've gone to help? The guy that I saw coming up the aisle the other way that I go, eh, don't like that guy, see ya. And there he is. It's like, Well, we had I worked with a bunch of kids. I talked to him a little bit here and there. But after a while, it just kind of one of those things like, still not quite going to be buddy-buddy or anything, but okay, whatever. Went back to work, went back to my life. And then the same guy calls up and goes, hey, there's a church up north that needs help doing this, this, and this. They're going to put on a women's retreat. You can help work on their church while they're building it. What do you say? They go, hey, sounds like a great time. Let's go. And so Grace and I and some other people, we trip up to this place, and I got so excited about everything, and so just, I'll go for it. Never asked him where we were going to stay, you know, what we're going to do, really, all these things. So I'm asking those questions. Also, oh, yeah, well, we're going to stay at the pastor's house, and it'll all be set up and stuff. And so we drive up, and we're way up northern California, as far as north of Sacramento, east of Sacramento. And we're back in the hills, all these places. And we pull into this guy's house, and it's just an average little house. And we walk in, and who greets us at the door? Same guy. The guy that I didn't like. And as I walk in the house, oh, and you remember my name. You know, Mike, I'm so glad to see you. And all this stuff, big hug. And I'm thinking, I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, man, what am I doing here? And I think I told you the story. He showed me to a bedroom where my wife and I were going to sleep. And didn't think anything of it. Went to sleep, got up the next morning, bright and early, sitting out in his kitchen studying, and I see a door open up at the end of the hallway, and he walks in, you know, staggering through the hallway looking for a cup of coffee. And we sit down, we talk, hit it off actually pretty good. Later on, I went down the hallway and peeked in the door, because I'm just a nosy cop, and there's a mat laying on the garage floor. And he and his wife had given us their bed while they slept in the garage. On a concrete floor. Man, it started to break my heart. So then I said, okay, Lord, I'm avoiding this guy. I don't really like this guy. But you've put me now you've taken me to Mexico with this guy. You've taken me to Northern California with this guy. Obviously, you want to show me something. So I started watching this guy very carefully. And I watched him be real tenderhearted and everything with one guy that was having a hard time. Then I watched him take another guy and just about throttle him, who was messing around with his wife and not doing the right thing and stuff, you know. And the long and short of it is 6 months later, I get a phone call from the same guy. Would you pray about coming up to be a youth pastor at our church? There's no income. There's no this. There's no that. And we had prayed about it, and God said, go. And I ended up living with him for 3 years. and it's just really interesting how sometimes we see things in front of us, but we don't get what God's got going on. You know what I mean? But if we'll sit back and pay attention or even ask, hey, so Lord, why am I here for the third time? You know, why am I here for the 12th time? God will show us because he wants us to understand. He wants us to learn. And it's interesting. Jesus said that you're not going to understand right now, but you will. And what he means is, because the Holy Spirit's going to help you learn. The Holy Spirit's going to help us understand these things. Jesus tells us in the next chapter, in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." That's true. You know, sometimes you hear hear me just kind of bust out some reference or something, and it goes in, it goes out, gone. And then 3 months later, the Holy Spirit will bring it up in a conversation. Or you'll read through a passage, maybe you're just buzzing through the Bible. You know, you get through the whole Bible in a week or something, or whatever it takes. And like 1,000 other scriptures, you just kind of read by and kept going. And the Holy Spirit will bring one out when you least expect it. He may even give you understanding of it. And I believe that it was through the guiding and the teaching of the Holy Spirit that Peter would later write, no doubt, I think, drawing on this experience in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, when he said, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Peter probably saw himself in that equation. That he was pretty proud. He didn't want Jesus washing his feet. But he realized that as he yielded to Jesus, as he humbled himself before Jesus, that he was a greater recipient of God's grace. Anybody here besides me want more grace in your life? I want gobs of it. Okay, I'm greedy for grace. And we need his grace. But I think it comes with that brokenness, and it comes with that humility before the Lord. Christianity, I think, is a thinking man's game. It's not a mamby-pamby faith. But it's also not a blind faith either. I think it is a thinking man's faith. And I think another way to put it is a meditating man's faith. We're told in Psalm 1, verse 2, describing the man of God. And you ever have a verse just go gone? And it talks about loving God's Word and meditating on God's Word, meditating in it day and night. And there's oftentimes, I'll be honest with you, when I don't understand some of the passages that I'm teaching before I teach them. And I don't get it. I have a question, just a part of this doesn't make sense to me. But I'll begin to pray about it, and I'll begin to think about it, and I'll read it many more times. And I try to meditate in it, you know, but my ADD, you know, Alzheimer's mind sometimes just, you know, it's all gone. So I'll go back and I'll read it again, and I try to keep it in my mind and asking the Lord, "Well, Lord, what's this mean? I know there's something here, Lord, I'm not getting it." And I can't tell you how many times when I've yielded my heart, my mind that way to the Lord, he's actually given me the understanding of things. I love it when God will give me an understanding of something and I cruise through the commentaries and no one else got it. And I don't mean in a weirdo kind of way, because I'll ask other people, "What do you think?" "Oh, yeah, that's something, you know, whatever." But you just know sometimes it's from God. And God has given you a little bit of a revelation, not a private interpretation, mind you. That's different. But when the Lord reveals something that you didn't know before, I love that. I love the fact that he's our teacher. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the prophet writes, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." One of the things that really appeals to me about Christianity, and I'm not an expert really on any other religion per se, but one of the things that really appeals to me about Christianity is that God calls us to reason. Okay, it's not blind faith, and you can reason it through for the most part. I mean, when it comes to faith, there's always that line where you can reason up to a point, but then you got to take that step of faith and move forward. Okay, step forward. But it's not a blind faith. He expects us to think. He expects us to reason it through. He doesn't really want a blatant, outright emotional decision from us. Sometimes we'll do things out of emotion. And emotion is just an action that's based on a desire of some kind without giving it any real thought. But I think that when we think it through, okay, Lord, I am going to sacrifice myself to you. Okay, Lord, I am willing to lose this because it will be pleasing to you. I am willing to take this on because it will be pleasing to you. versus just sometimes just that emotional jumping into it and figuring it out as you go. And I think God calls us, He calls us to think it through, to reason it through. That's what He tells us, to count the cost. You know? Think it through, because Christianity is free. You know, it's a free gift from Jesus, but it'll cost us everything we have. It really will, because once you become a disciple of Jesus, once you become a follower of Jesus, then nothing you have is your own anymore. You have no more rights. You have no more expectation of anything except that one day you'll be in heaven. Everything else at that point is up for grabs. And that's something that people really need to think through. Because I think a lot of times people, you know, I spent the last 25 years figuring out what I did when I became a Christian. Because I'll be honest with you, there's been a few surprises along the way. But it's okay. Jesus said it would be worth it. He also tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. We can reason things through, but we have to take that step of faith. And one of the things that I see with Peter, and we're going to end here tonight with verse 7, but one of the things that I see with Peter, and I see repeatedly through the Bible, is that revelation follows obedience. Okay, it's always obedience first. God says, you first, and then I will reveal myself to you. You first, you go for it, you trust me, you'll understand as we get going, as we go a little farther down the road. And I found that to be true in my own heart, my own life, that oftentimes I don't understand what's happening. Sometimes I feel like I'm just a pawn in a game. And then I look back later on and go, wow, you know, Lord, you did a cool thing there, but I didn't realize I was even being used or what was really going on. Sometimes you do. But Peter submits, then later he understands. And that's all we have to figure out is, Lord, how do I submit to you more fully? How do I honor you, you know, in a greater way? And as that is our heart, then he reveals to us what he's doing. I like it that Jesus tells us that, you know, I reveal my secrets to my friends, basically. And then he says, and you're my friend. I love that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and your goodness. Lord, we ask that you would help us to consider carefully who you are, Lord, and who we are before you. To consider carefully, Lord, the price that you paid for us on the cross and the incredible love, Lord, that you demonstrated, love for the Father that we can emulate, Lord, and love for us that we should appreciate. Help us to do both, Lord. Help us to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.